Good morning, sisters. I'm so glad you're here. More of you are here than I thought would be here on this rainy morning. Our bedroom is on the north side of the house, and windows on either side of the bed, and you can hear the rain. It always comes from the north, and I'm always like, ooh, shall I get up or not? But I did. So glad to be here on this wonderful morning. We are in 2 Samuel 6. And I'm going to begin about halfway through 5, where we left off last week. David defeats the Philistines. This is 5:17. Hear the word of the Lord. Lord Jesus, before I teach, we ask you to send your Holy Spirit to be our teacher, to anoint our ears and our hearts, to bring up in us things that you want to address, Lord, where we need more reverencing and fear of your name, more worship in our hearts and in our practice. Lord, we want to be like the angels who give you worship day and night. We praise you, Lord. Amen. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. But David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?" The Lord answered him, "Go, for I will surely hand the Philistines over to you." So David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, "As the waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me." So that place was called Baal Perazim, which means breakout. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. Once more, the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, and he answered, "Do not go straight up, but circle around behind them and attack them in front of the balsam trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army." So David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. So here we have two inquiries of David to the Lord again. One sort of more general, the second extremely specific. This should encourage us. Sometimes the Lord speaks to us very specifically, "Go and do this now." And so I'm just telling you, this is biblical. We always second guess ourselves, and we as Christians are brought through Christ before the throne of grace. We have a full audience with the Father, and we do learn to know his voice and walk in obedience. And this is an encouragement to us. There's nothing we cannot bring to him and look for relief or his word in. We have an advocate with the Father, even the Holy Spirit, who prays for us. So this is incredibly encouraging for us, because we have many little battles, but we also can go and hear from the Lord. Chapter 6, David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Baalah of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. Now, I want to back up with history before we move into this story. You'll remember in the time of Saul that the ark was stolen into a Philistine area, and they were afflicted over a period of time with tumors and rats that were just destroying their little towns. And they began to wonder if it was because they had this ark, and they had it in a tent of one of their idols. And so they asked their wise men to come, not Jewish wise men, "What should we do about this?" And they said, "Well, if it is this God of the Israelites, let's figure out a ruse here to test it." So they told them to make golden emblems of the tumors and of the rats. I mean, this just sounds despicable, but that's what they did. The number of tumors to the number of towns, this kind of exact allotment. And they put them on a new cart with the ark, and he had two cows come that had given birth but not been milked. And they hid the calves and attached those cows that had never been in yoke onto the cart. Now, so what would happen is the cows would come right back, wouldn't they? So the fact that the cows would go on meant maybe God was in charge of this. So their ruse was, if the cows keep going over into the Jewish territory, then this really must be that we offended God. And we will ask that God to accept these and turn his hand away from us. Well, sure enough, they followed that cart, and it went right over the hill and into the Philistine field. Well, those men who were looking up saw the ark come, and they were thrilled. The ark of Israel was being returned. But many of them opened the ark and looked in it and died. And so the Lord was very displeased, and those people were very scared that they had dishonored the Lord in that way. They did not want this responsibility. They were scared of the Lord again. He really had strict rules about the Ark of the Covenant. It was the seat of his holiness, the place where his presence would dwell between the cherubim, these beautiful golden cherubim that faced each other over the ark and their wings overarched, and they were always looking at that ark. In the ark, do you remember what was in it? Were the Ten Commandments, a pot of manna that had never gone bad. You know, that went bad within 24 hours. And the budded staff of Aaron, which proved leadership, how the Lord had chosen the leadership in Israel. And resurrection. It has a picture of resurrection to it, that a piece of wood would sprout with a blossom on the end of it, unattached to anything. So they looked at that, and they died, and they were afraid. And so they sent it off, called for another group of people, and they came and took it off, and they put it in Abinadab's house. And it had been in Abinadab's house all this time while David was wandering in Beersheba and Saul was seeking his life. So this was a long period of time, almost 20 years. And it has been captured. And now David has captured Jerusalem. He has a little city, a palace has been built. He is now wants to bring that ark where Israel is enthroned. Now there is the tent, the Ark of Testimony is still where it was. There are going to be two places to worship in Israel with this movement. One is a new tent that David has made in Jerusalem where the ark will be, and the other is the original Ark of the Testimony tent. And that was eventually moved by Solomon into the temple to be guarded. But at this point, the ark has not been in the tent for a long time. And you remember Saul murdered many of the priests. So they've been being strengthened and built up, but there were not many. And so David sins for this. He's overjoyed to have the presence of the Lord come, but he makes a grave error. And now let's read on. Verse 6. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. Now, this is very hard to understand, particularly if you were watching this. The people are all celebrating with all their might before the Lord. They have a brand new cart to bring the ark, and this was not prescribed by the Lord. He had told them very clearly to Moses and the priests that would have rings on the edge, and it was only to be carried on the priest's shoulders on poles and never touched. So it was a dishonor. They were actually doing that Philistine way. They built a new cart and did not go back and consult about how the Lord wanted to deal with the holy things. This was a real oversight, major oversight on David's part. Then they're celebrating and coming, and these two sons, who are priest's sons, are bringing this, and the oxen stumble, and Uzzah kind of catches the ark. Now, it doesn't say the ark slid, but more that he was kind of in charge of it. You get this picture that he was in charge of it. I mean, you can see this one in little boys that become acolytes, and they're just adorable, but you know, they're just so proud as punch to be going down there. That's human nature. We all do that. We put the garbs on, and boy, howdy, we are something now. And this is sort of how these men are, the king's eyes on them, everyone's celebrating, they're bringing this, and he somehow puts his hand out. Oswald Chambers writes in My Utmost Verse Highest, my favorite of all devotionals, that the sin of Uzzah was that he thought he was cleaner than the dirt. He thought it was safer for him to touch the ark than that the ark should hit the ground. The ground had no sin. The animal had no sin. The cart was the wrong vehicle. It was man who was sinful. And so he had an improper understanding of only human beings worship God in this way with the whole heart and understand that they are made and are the creature and he is the creator. Only man has been supplied with salvation. Only man needed it. So Uzzah sins and he drops dead right there in front of everybody, whether he gasps or chokes or whatever, they're stunned that in the middle of this celebration and this honoring that David is doing, that this man would just die about bringing the ark. So the Lord's anger burned against him and he died there beside the ark of God, verse 8. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah, again, outbreak of the Lord against Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. And the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God." So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought out the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread and a cake of dates and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in sight of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would do." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house, when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people, Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Now this is a result. All barren women are not being judged, but Michal was judged. And I want you to see this picture again. There's one question here I think that would rise up. What would it be? Who's doing the sacrificing? David, we kind of think, wow, didn't Saul get in trouble for that? Why is this okay with David? The most I can find in this answer is that all through time, from Cain and Abel forward, men sacrificed before the Lord, knowing they had to have some gift they brought, the first and the best. And that blood was given to enact a promise between them and the covering of sin. So this is an honoring thing that the king is doing. What we want to keep in mind for our purposes here is, again, that David is prefiguring the coming of Christ. He is the prophet, priest, and king. That he speaks things of the future. David is very prophetic in the Psalms. Most of Christ's life is reflected in the Psalms. There are very specific prophecies that are fulfilled that came out of David's mouth. David is a king, the one whose kingdom would last forever. He'd have someone who sits on it whose kingdom would never go away. That covenant is given to David. And he's the picture of that. Through David would Christ come. He's the priest in the sense of coming before God on behalf of the people. And it's figured here as this ruler, priest, king, a very interesting, different office. And we don't see anyone, there is no one at this point who's recognizing. Samuel is gone. Nathan is on the rise. Nathan is a prophet that we'll speak to that the Lord has raised up for David. But at this point, Abiathar is the only priest that was left that traveled with him. And now these other Levites have come up, and they bring the ark with them. For another viewpoint of this, turn with me to 1 Chronicles, where we just were when Donna was reading. And I want to reread this because you'll have some more detail of how specific David was in bringing this before the Lord. I'm going to back up to 15, the ark brought to Jerusalem. This is 1 Chronicles chapter 15. After David had constructed buildings for himself in the city of David, he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, "No one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, because the Lord chose them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister before him forever." David assembled all Israel in Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to the place he had prepared for it. He called together the descendants of Aaron and the Levites, and he has all these descendants in relationship to them. Just as an aside, I want you to know that two summers ago, not this June, but the previous June, for the first time since 70 AD, they did testing, DNA testing for the sons of Aaron. And they're reenacting, trying to set up the priesthood again in Israel. We live in very, very interesting times. They also reestablished the Sanhedrin for the first time since about 150 AD. We live in a time where God is moving in Israel in a way that is extremely unusual and a fulfillment of prophecy. But at this point, we're seeing these names of the prophets. They were never to marry anybody but a Levite. And that's why even now the DNA is so clearly tested. They did not intermarry. And it's very easy to tell the lineage all the way back. I'm in verse 11. Then David summoned Zadok and Abiathar the priests, and Uriel, Asa, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Abinadab the Levites. He said to them, "You are the heads of the Levitical families. You and your fellow Levites are to consecrate yourselves and bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place I have prepared for it. It was because you, the Levites, did not bring it up the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. We did not inquire of him about how to do it the prescribed way." So the priests and Levites consecrated themselves in order to bring up the ark of the Lord and the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God with poles on their shoulders as Moses had commanded, in accordance with the word of the Lord. Now, consecration meant washing and clean robes put on and the anointing of oil and the preparation set apart from relations with the woman. Very set apart for God for this period of time and work. David told the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brothers as singers, to sing joyful songs accompanied by musical instruments, lyres, harps, and cymbals. So the Levites appointed Heman, son of Joel, from his brothers, Asaph, son of Berechiah, and from their brothers, the Merarites, Ethan, son of Kishiah, with them their brothers next in rank, Zechariah, Jeziel, Jeremoth, Jehiel, Uni, Eliab, Benaiah, Messaniah, Mattathiah, Eliphaluhu, Mikanihu, Obed-Edom, and Jeliel, and gatekeepers. Forgive my pronunciations. The musicians Heman, Asaph, and Ethan were to sound the bronze cymbals, and all these others were to play harps and direct according to the Sheminith. Kenaniah, the head Levite, was in charge of the singing. That was his responsibility because he was skillful at it. So skill was in. This is a piece of David's ministry before the Lord, and even in his words and the Psalms that have endured these thousands of years. Skillful people that God had gifted in artistic ways were involved in this worship. even to the prescription of how they would approach the temple after it was built, how the tribes would ascend the steps, how they would go a certain number of steps and then say Selah, and then up to the next ones. You can see those steps now. They're still there. They're one of the remaining things from the temple, are those steps that the priests would come up. It's an amazing sight. And David carefully saw to the worship of God. This has never been done in Israel. This was not done under Moses with singers. The artisans were there under Moses. But this musical, and he was a musician, love of bringing those who were skilled in this way to bring praises from the people, before the people, to bring the people to God, was something that David brought to this. It's something that Christ brings to us. He also, I have a friend that when we would talk about days we wish we could have been with Jesus or things we wish we could have seen him do, he said, I wanted to hear him sing after the Passover, right before he was taken, when he was on his way up to the Mount of Olives after the Passover meal. It says they sang a hymn. He would love to have heard that. We know the hymn it was because of the Passover, their prescribed hymns to sing in Psalms. But this is again from David. He prescribed and put into order a way of approaching the Lord. And he begins right at this very beginning. Verse 25. So David and the elders of Israel, well, I'm going to go back to the ark, go back to 23. Berechiah and Elkanah were to be doorkeepers for the ark. Shebaniah, Josaphat, Nathaniel, Amasai, Zechariah, Benaniah, and Eleazar, the priests, were to blow trumpets before the ark of God. Obed-Edom and Jehiah were also to be doorkeepers for the ark. So David and the elders of Israel and the commanders of units of 1,000 went up to bring the ark. Now the trumpets had been involved in the days of Moses, but not so many singers. So David and the elders of Israel and the commanders of units of 1,000 went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with rejoicing, because God had helped the Levites who were carrying the ark of the covenant of the Lord. 7 bulls and 7 rams were sacrificed. Now this sounds because he had helped them and directed them and restored their place that these sacrifices are done. So David isn't literally doing it. The Levites are. He is watching, but he has arranged it as this prophet, priest, king, that in order these things would be done. Now David was clothed in a robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who were carrying the ark, and as were the singers and Kenaniah, who was in charge of the singing of the choirs. David also wore a linen ephod. Now that is that apron that is over the front that the high priests had 12 jewels on it that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. It had clasps at the shoulders in gold. It was kind of the kind of apron that went over the back and the front. And in that was this Urim that he would inquire of the Lord. But he wears this. This is that little ephod that Samuel wore. We talked about this earlier. And now he puts it on. You would think from Michal's criticism that he was in a loincloth dancing. Apparently, maybe she saw him dance, or maybe his legs show, he's so gleeful. But there's something in this that's not exactly true, what she's criticizing him of. He did not disgrace himself in some heathen way in front of the people. In fact, he has gone to great lengths to make this a ceremony of dignity. And that's why he can say to her, these slave girls will not dishonor me. You might, because your father's household has lost their place. But these slave girls will not dishonor me. And if I do become dishonored, I hope that I will be dishonored in my own eyes, humiliated in my own sight. I will do this before the Lord. He has no apology for looking foolish in his praise of God. Just an aside, when we look at that today in the way that we worship, we're in such changing times for worship. We grew up, most of us, in a time where it was more the David thing. We had choirs. We always had an organ. We really didn't have violins when we were growing up. That Suzuki, whatever it was, hadn't been done yet. I mean, those were people that played in orchestras in New York. Children didn't play violins when we were growing up. I mean, you might have known one. I knew a boy who played an accordion. But I mean, you know, we didn't even play recorders. We sang in a lot of choirs, but that was not our background. Kids took piano lessons. Then the guitar came in, so now string things came in. The folk mass began to come in. And now we have guitar a lot, which is a stringed instrument. Nothing wrong with it. The organ is a fabulous instrument that plays all the instruments on it. That's why it was so highly prized and is still highly prized, because it sounds like an orchestra when you play it. It's a wonderful instrument. But what happened with that sometimes is this: you shouldn't do that here because we're to be serious before God. We are to be, I'm not saying we are not to be serious and sober-minded before the Lord, but we are highly commanded to rejoice, to be full of rejoicing, to clap our hands, to rejoice and be involved. So when we look at other kinds of denominations, so to speak, who worship, maybe some dance in the aisles. I remember the first charismatic meeting I ever went to. I said, "Lord, I'll just catch you later. This is entirely too interesting." I couldn't really worship at all. I was totally distracted by what was going on. And I wasn't real sure I belonged there because I couldn't really get engaged with what was going on. I was so shocked. And yet I have to say this, I was challenged, because these people were sincere and they did not care that they looked foolish. And I knew this scripture, that David did not care that he looked foolish. That was secondary to whether or not he was offering with his whole heart praises to God. So for all of us, we need to let up on the judging. We also need to not make others stumble by being silly in praise and too gabby and all about ourselves or our performance, but more directed to the Lord. I think we need to hold all of our worship people to it being about the Lord in all the denominations, that our training and our children's training would be sincere, that he is holy, but we are to rejoice. Both of those are in this. As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. I'm in 29. And when she saw King David dancing and celebrating, she despised him in her heart. And so we know it was the dancing and celebrating from Chronicles. She made up the part about naked. There's no recording here whatsoever of it being stripped. But she did not like him. And he had taken her back from her husband, second husband. She was his wife, and he was not going to violate the law of the Lord in that. And he cared for her. I mean, he looked after her. I don't know if he loved her, but he looked after her properly. But the Lord chastised her and did not allow Saul's house to continue through her either. The whole thing did not continue. So probably it's as much for Saul as this, but it sounds as if it was a judgment. Also means he may not have ever slept with her again, that she literally was just kept apart. But at any rate, she is judged, and she's a picture, a sad picture, of someone not entering into the worship of God and taking into consideration all the many blessings that were hers as a result of being an Israelite. The other Israelites were thrilled. Their God was being honored. They had a city. David had a city of David, which is still there, you all. It's little towns. There's a shaft, the way he got Jerusalem to go up through the water shaft. His citadel is still there, rebuilt in the time of the Crusades on that foundation. It's right across from the oldest Episcopal church in Jerusalem. When we went, I mean, it's literally, the street is about as long as this aisle, not even to the back pew. And you go, oh, there's David's citadel. I mean, it's like, this really happened. This is really real. There's a real place. The other piece on place that I want to address before we pull away from this is this idea of the Lord being seated in a certain place. That's foreign to us, and we know that God is omnipotent, powerful, seated in heavenly places. He's a spirit. He made everything. He's so vast. He's bigger than anything that is made. It was all in his mind first. And yet, here's this little box. Lily, it's a little trunk-sized thing. Not giant. We think of a coffin-sized thing. It's not that long. It's just a little box with the angels. And that's where he wants to be seated and where all of their atonement was made for sin. It's as if, it kind of reminds me of this story with This will sound unrelated, but bear with me because, you know, I'm in that time of life when I go out there. Remember the story with Sarah and Abraham and how Hagar was brought in because Sarah began to think, well, I know Abraham is supposed to have a child, but, you know, I wasn't mentioned. Well, she's thinking, maybe it isn't me because I can't do this and I'm 90 years old or 80 at that point. And so she sends her handmaiden and he sleeps with Hagar and has a child, but that's not the anointed one. That's not the child of promise. And so later, the Lord and two angels come and they come and sit under the oaks with Abraham and they talk and he brings them a special dinner. And inside the tent is Sarah. And she's watching and, oh, these are holy men. She doesn't really know what's up. But they say, a year from now when we come, your wife will have a son. And she laughs inside the tent. She just, oh, for heaven's sake, I'm nearly 90 years old. What in the world? And the Lord says, you laughed. And she goes, oh, no, I did not laugh. I mean, just like all of us, oh, no, I didn't mean it that way. Or, no, I wasn't really laughing. Oh, no, but you did laugh. He doesn't blame her for it. He doesn't actually judge her in any way. He really just bears with it. But he lets her know he saw it. And when the baby is born, what does she name him? Isaac. And you know what it means? Laughter. So this is a special thing with she and the Lord. The Lord saw her and he held her to it. There's something of this place in the ark where we meet with the Lord. The Lord really does see it all, you all. He really does know it all. When our confession of sin is partial, he will stay on us. He will keep coming around to it. He does want us to be deliberate and to come. We do have a sacrifice for it in the blood of Jesus. We have atonement that speaks constantly for our sin. There is no reason to hide in a tent and wonder if it could be true that what God says is so. And this picture of the ark in place and testimony and proper worship, this is important even now because in heaven it is going on. The earthly things, the Ark of the Covenant, the tent, the temple, are all pictures of a real heavenly reality. They are copies of the real thing. We don't understand that, but heaven has a real place of worship and a real throne of grace where Jesus prays for us and we enter it through the body of Christ himself. In our praying, we spoke about this in our Bible study yesterday. In our praying, we often at the end say, in Jesus' name, amen. But actually, the beginning of our prayer should begin that way. We should say, Lord, I come to you through Christ. I'm entering into the holy place through him. Hear my prayer. And you will be heard. And you want to honor him with the answer. But our whole reason for being able to pour out everything we're anxious about, he didn't say, make it a serious prayer, O Lord God Almighty, where we have to be with the organ music and serious. We are his children. He delights in having us come. He does not say, we're his pal, where we just throw his name around the room like we don't honor him. There is seriousness in belonging to Christ and picturing. We have imagination for a reason. But a cleansed, sanctified imagination brought into prayer is picturing the heavenly realities that are written in Scripture. We are coming before the living God of all the universe through the body of Jesus Christ, and we are being heard. And Jesus says, if you believe you have the thing you asked for, it's yours. But we do not often go in faith. We go in kind of, sorta land. Do you know what I'm talking about? We kind of pray. We sort of remember we prayed about that. We sort of tried to empty our concern about it by praying about it over and over again. But did we really do business when we went? This is our question. And I want to say this. We don't test whether we were heard by what we see, but we wait on the Lord for his perfect will to be done. If we are really praying in the Spirit, we are saying, this I want, but your will be done. If it can't be done any other way but this, your will be done, just as Jesus prayed. But our desire is certainly welcomed. And Paul tells us in another place, make your specific requests known to God, that the peace of God might guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Here is where mental health is. That is where the truest human health is the presence of God, where our conscience, mind, soul, body, psyche is centered in the living God to whom we have open access, the throne of grace in time of need. I'm telling you deep, deep things here, and they are true things. Christ is our high priest. He is our king. He is our prophet, of whom David was only the copy, only the picture. He's a real man. He will really be there. There really is a King David. But Christ was working through him, even to prophesy how he would fulfill it. And we live in days, whether it's in our lifetime or the next one, our children's lifetime, he is going to come and bring about his rule on earth. It is not finished yet in terms of his dominion. He's waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. He's in a place of praying and interceding that all would come in. Our lives are to be to that end. Not just to be nice people. You all are nicer than other people. That is not the point. There are a lot of people that aren't Christians that are nicer than I am. I'm serious. More disciplined, you know, smarter, more charitable. They run organizations of charity. They're a lot nicer people than I am. It's not about competing for niceness. It's about being in the Beloved, where our sins are covered, and being unafraid to speak that praise of him who is the Savior of everybody. I've probably told you this last year, but I'm going to close in this story of my Jewish friend Eileen, who lived next door, was a very liberal, politically minded friend. I loved her dearly, and she me. We disagreed on everything, practically, in terms of how to do things, but what we wanted to see done was very similar. So that's where we came together. But we would walk. She was not a Jew in the sense of believing in God, more in the more modern liberal way of just sort of what kind of maybe that happened or not. But I mean, she didn't really have a relationship or an understanding with that. But she envied that I did have a relationship. She liked that. But I had to be very careful how we'd talk. Well, as she was dying of breast cancer, it was so hard. And we went to the beach one weekend, and we were walking along the beach, and Eileen said, "Now, I want to ask you something." She said, "In all this time, you've never put the spiel on me. And I know you've got one. And I just want one time for you to give me the spiel." Okay, I'm like, whoa. So I said, "Okay, well, this is it." And I'm quoting Jim Abrahamson, who used to be our minister. And he was asked to speak at the Atheist Society at UNC, Agnostic Club. And he was asked to be on the panel as the resident fundamentalist, of which he was not. That was just in their minds. If you really believe the Bible, you must be fundy. So they had Jim on the committee, and they finally asked all these questions. And Jim said they finally got to the question. You know the question. How come you Christians think yours is the only way? And he said, "Well, this is what we believe. Like the Jew, we believe that God is just and perfect and holy and righteous, and that all of us will give an account of ourselves when we stand before him. But some of us are not going to do very well. And for all of us, he has provided a Savior to be the mediator, to stand between us and God. And he is available to everyone who has ever lived. And he's the only one asking to be that mediator." Well, there was score silence in the room. And Eileen turned on the beach and said, "That is the most gracious thing I have ever heard. Do other Christians believe that?" I said, "Yeah, we really do. We don't say it as well as Jim, but that's the truth. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. He's the only one, and he's the only one offering to be the sin offering of the world. He is the only way to the Father." Jesus would say that. You can take it or leave it. But God makes it very clear through the other teachings. If you do not want to go through Jesus, fine. Come and stand before him on your own merit and see how well you do. But if you don't think you're going to do so well, here's the defense attorney. Here's the one who'll go between. Very gracious invitation. And we have this invitation. This is being an ambassador for Christ in our world today. This is our story. I'm a sinner and I'm saved through him. The problem that we have in sharing the gospel is most people don't believe in sin anymore. It's just really gone out of vogue. It might just be their different way of doing it. That's just their way of thinking about it. And who are you to think yours is your way? And so we have to go back and say, well, I believe it, mainly because it doesn't feel good. So there's some piece of that. Also, there are results of it that are not positive. Law works. Look at a place where law isn't. And I'd say there's sin still exists. Are you telling me you don't think evil exists when you look at a 9/11? Come on. Really, you don't have to talk too far into that conversation with anybody to realize, yes, there's evil and there's sinfulness. And is there real goodness? This is the question. And so we point back to Jesus. There is nobody like Jesus. You can read the Gospels over and over, and every time you're surprised. You go in there, you love him, but you're a little bit chastised, even by Jesus. You go through the Sermon on the Mount or healing somebody. Weren't there so many of you? How come you're the only one to come back to thank me? He's not easy. Jesus is not easy. He's not just my sweet, meek, and mild. He should make you a little nervous. He's extremely masculine and in charge. He makes us all, the whole church is feminine in comparison to Jesus. He is the originator. He is it. He is it. And we have the access through him to come before the Father with love. He is the door. That's what he said. I am the shepherd, and I am the gate in. So we come through him. Lord Jesus Christ, we worship you this morning. You who are great and the only begotten of the Father. We praise you that you pray for us, that your death atoned for our sin and for the sins of the world. Lord, make us better messengers, stronger lovers of you, quick to repent and turn, and very quick to have mercy. Lord, may our worship be pure and sweet through the Holy Spirit. May our hearts in silence in our own prayer closets, dancing in our own houses before you, Lord, be pleasing in your sight. Lord, when we collect as churches all over the world, may your name be held high even in the eyes of our children. May they see you as high and lifted up, and as joy in the music draws us to who you are and who we are in you. I pray these things in your holy name. Amen.